Well, I've seen, I've had lots of opportunity to see God working in ways large and small in recent days. One of those ways is Tim read from the King James, which we never do here. I have two King James references in my talk this morning, which I rarely do. So, interesting. When I was 14 years old, I went on a summer-long missions trip to Jamaica. We had to memorize a passage of scripture every day in the King James Version. Well, in the midst of a day that was really busy with construction work and other responsibilities, it wasn't really easy to do that, so we grumbled. But to this day, I treasure that mental collection of scripture that began that summer. One of the passages that we memorized was Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I hope a lot of you are saying, I think Steve's told that story before. I've heard that story before. The reason you've heard that story before is because I've told it at least two other times with respect to two other passages of Scripture. Well, the fact that that story keeps coming up got me thinking about the impact of that summer on my life. Something like that doesn't just accidentally weave its way into my teaching. That summer was an inflection point for me as I was growing up. Now, I wasn't a rebellious teenager, really, so it's not as if there's a radical change in my behavior after that summer, but there was a radical change in my thinking, my ambitions, and in my overall life orientation. It was one of those few times in my life in which I can look back on it and say, everything changed after that. What changed for me is that my life became less about myself and more about Christ. That summer was also full of stresses and challenges and really uncomfortable situations I would not have chosen. It was far outside of what I would have chosen for myself. But if the summer had not also been those things, it would not have been a summer in which I became more like Christ. As I think back on the other significant spiritual inflection points in my life, I think the same could be said for all of them. They involve some measure of suffering. They're not things I would have chosen. Now, I've gone on plenty of retreats that were really pleasant, and I've read inspirational books, and I've had wonderful time with friends, a joyous time, and those have been edifying times. My life would have been poorer without those experiences. Life would be unbearable without those uplifts. Well, when I consider those moments in my life where I can look back and truly say, everything changed after that, such moments all included some degree of suffering. Well, that's how God matures us and seasons us with his grace, is through suffering. God tells us this in his word over and over again, but frankly, most of us still think there's got to be some shortcut to maturity, some path to that does not involve pain. So rather than faithfully enduring our suffering so as to grow in Christ, we resent our suffering and we grow only in bitterness and disappointment. Well, the apostles testify against this. Romans 5:3-5, Paul wrote, "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:6-9, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In Revelation 1:9, John introduced himself as "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." Paul again writes later in the same letter to the Philippians, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. All of these men, these great apostles of our faith, these writers of Scripture, all of them viewed Christian suffering as a necessary and, in fact, a positive component of the Christian life. Not only that, but they connected endurance through suffering with Christian joy and closeness with Christ. A lot of you have experienced this. We are closest with Jesus more directly, and we more directly experience his comfort and provision, and therefore we grow most significantly in our faith when we endure through great trials. Before Paul became a Christian, he was a zealous persecutor of Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to bring his religious purge to that city when he had a confrontation with Christ and he was struck blind. And in that moment, Jesus asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul's companions brought him by the hand into Damascus, where he sat and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Well, God went to a Christian man in the city, a man named Ananias, and he told him to go to Paul and lay his hands on him so that Paul would regain his sight. Well, Ananias understandably protested. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. Ananias was not looking forward to Paul's visit. He didn't really want to meet Paul. He certainly didn't want to help Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will glorify him and he will prosper so as to humble his accusers." Anyone's eyebrows raised? Is that how that finishes? Is that what God said to Ananias about Paul? No. This is what God said. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So now, fast forwarding ahead in Paul's life after years of faithful service and suffering for Jesus. Okay, so Paul was doing what Jesus told him to do. Paul was living in obedience to Christ. Paul was carrying out the message of Christ. Where does that land him? As we find him here in Philippians in today's passage, it lands him in jail. From that unlikely place, though, he somehow manages to bear God's name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, as God promised. Is he bitter in this moment? Does he succumb to unbelief? No, here at this moment, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21 is extremely challenging, not because it is cryptic, but because it is so clear. To live as Christ means that Paul so totally wanted to glorify Christ that as long as he lived, everything about him was to point people to Christ. But even if he were called to die, it would be an occasion for Christ to become prominent. Death was gain because he would see the Lord, enjoy him, and no longer endure the difficulties he was called to bear on earth. Philippians 1:21 is the heart not only of today's passage, but the entire book of Philippians. It sums up what it means to live life with Christian purpose and joy. Honestly, man, the second half of 1:21 is easier for me to get my arms around in terms of application. For the Christian, to die is gain. I get that. When I die, I will be with Jesus and I will see him. No longer as a dim reflection, but I'll see him face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. In that great moment of fulfilled hope, there will no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain. It is then that I will receive the reward for faithful endurance and I will know the embrace of my Savior. I get that. But the first half of the verse, "For me to live is Christ," for me to live is Christ, that's really hard for me. It's a comprehensive statement. He didn't say, "For me to live includes Christ," or even, "In my life, Christ comes first." The Greek actually reads something more like, "To live, Christ." Christ is a consuming, defining, passionate identity for Paul, his reason for existence and his soul and driving ambition. I look at my own life and it is about so many other things. To live is comfort. To live is peace. To live is happiness. To live is success. What moves us from a life that revolves around those ancillary things and toward a life that is about Jesus? What I'd submit to you guys is that what brings us there is faithful endurance through suffering. For some months now, you've seen me stand here and teach as I've wrestled through the most difficult and perplexing season of my life. One of the greatest ambitions of my life, and something I felt certain I would attain, frankly, is to be a great father. When my children were newly born, I changed them and I held them and I sang to them. Jason was around, he can testify to that. When they were little, it was my job to give them baths while Tori washed the dishes. It was pleasant. I'd come home from work, we'd have dinner together. It wasn't always pleasant, but we'd have dinner together. She'd wash the dishes, I'd give the kids their bath. I remember they'd have those hooded towels, and I'd, you know, put those on and sort of pat them dry, and I'd brush their little teeth, and I'd comb their hair all perfect, and we'd go and we'd sit on one of their beds, and I'd get out the Action Bible, and they'd rest their heads on me, and you know, their damp hair would sort of make my shirt wet, and I'd read to them, and we'd pray. I'd pray for them. I'd have them pray for each other. And tuck them in, and they'd stay in bed. And I'd go downstairs, and I'd watch TV, and I'd think to myself how blessed I was to have this wonderful family. We had struggles, of course, but I could help a sad child, you know, by scooping them up. Remember when they just cry and they were hurt or whatever, you could just pick them up. You'd hold them, and you'd kiss their cheeks and rock them, distract them, and make it all better. We had disobedient children, but you could give them these punishments, and they would respond to that, and it's pretty short-lived. And that would generally result in a repentance and an apology. Well, as they grew and the evening routines changed, I wasn't giving them baths anymore, but I coached the teams and I attended the scout meetings. I went on the camping trips. We still had dinner together around the table almost every night. I checked the homework. I vetted the friends. We were in church every Sunday. We did all the STS retreats. We did VBS every year. Our kids won character awards and academic awards, and frankly, it felt like we were doing a pretty good job. It's one of those moments where you look at your wife and say, maybe we should write a book about parenting. Kind of like the book about marriage that we thought about writing when we were still engaged. Well, then those kids turned into teenagers, and it became a lot harder to help the sad child or to constructively punish the disobedient one. It used to be that I would speak true things to them and they would readily believe me, but now I spoke true things to them and, you know, you got pushback. When he was 16, we caught our oldest child, Jack, doing drugs. I was shocked. I was crushed. I was heartbroken. I've told that story before. That was the culmination of a downward trend he's been on since eighth grade. His younger brother was devastated. I remember sitting with him in our family room and we had a family portrait on the wall. We were all smiling in that portrait. And I remember my younger son looking at that and said, he says, that picture is a lie. My older brother is doing drugs and we're not a happy family anymore. I was devastated. We took some radical steps with that older son. At least they felt radical at the time. We pulled him out of his school. We severely restricted his social life. There's a great deal of anger and sadness in the house in that season. But just a couple months later, I went with him on a father-son Christian camp out in Northern California. And it started off kind of bumpy. He was having fun, but he was completely pushing back on all the spiritual stuff. But in the second to last day, he just miraculously relented, surrendered, gave his life to Jesus. And that really started a trajectory for him where everything started to trend up. Wonderful stories started to flow from that very painful experience. He's now a junior in college. He's got a passion for the Lord. He's got a heart for ministry. He aspires to go to seminary and go into full-time ministry. He sat at my table right here just a couple of weeks ago. I wouldn't change anything that has happened in his life up to this point because of who he is, God's plan for him. Well, parents try to learn from their experiences, of course, so we try to get ahead of things with the younger boy. While I have Jack's full consent to tell his story, I don't yet have his brother's. So insofar as I can, I'm telling my story that happened alongside all this. Well, in that same pivotal eighth grade year, we put the younger one in the same Christian school where we put his brother for his junior year. We're going to get ahead of this thing. That same camp in California, we started sending him there early. In fact, he went out there three times. We paid very close to his friends, to his habits, and yet, beginning in his freshman year, things began to turn. And eventually they turned so severely that Jack's issues seemed quaint. Well, last week when I stood up here, I pointed out that the reward for enduring in things short for the Christian is often that we get to endure in things long. Like a marathon runner whose disciplined training regimen is rewarded with a great test, so too is the enduring Christian often rewarded with still greater tests. Well, I imagine you might be thinking, well, I don't want that. I don't want to sign up for that. I'd rather be ordinary. I'd rather have a tepid spiritual life than endure seasons of painful suffering. That's a rational thought, because after all, who wants to suffer? Well, the culmination of my younger son's choices and behaviors is that yesterday morning, we hired a transport service to take him to a therapeutic boarding school. You know how strange it is to accept bids for someone to come and kidnap your child out of their bed? Little things that God loops together. When we were having a lot of these issues, we were put onto a group at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church called Parents of Prodigals. There's a couple who founded that ministry, naturally flowing out of their own struggles with their own son. I don't know how many years ago it was, 18 years or so ago, I think, that they founded that. And one of the materials that they put out for this group is a newspaper article that was written about their family, and they described that process that they went through of hiring a transport service, of all their son's issues, and how he was taken out of his bed, and after some time of resistance, he really came around. His life turned around, and now he is on the other end of that, ministering to kids. Well, guess who came and took my kid out of his bed yesterday morning? It was that same child, their child. This is how God works. He takes their suffering and he turns it into something good, and he becomes a blessing to me, and hopefully I become a blessing to others. I don't know exactly how the story ends, but I know that God is in it. Well, I've not spoken to my younger son or heard from him since he was taken, and I'm not scheduled to for another couple months. But I can easily imagine what's going through his mind as he sits right now in a temporary shelter in the middle of the woods with no phone, no electricity, no running water. At the moment, he's never more than 18 inches from an assigned counselor. I'm sure he's angry. And he's thinking, I had friends. I had a life. I wasn't doing anything wrong. It's just my parents who are too strict and demanding. I just wanted to do my thing and be left alone. My parents had resources. Why didn't they just give me what I wanted and let me be happy? I can imagine he's thinking these things because he used to say these things. My father is malicious and he hates me and I hate my father. Well, think about those words, man, because those are not so unlike the words we might speak about our father in times of intense, unchosen suffering. Leave me alone. You can fix this. Why don't you just fix this? I want that, and you won't give it to me, and if I had that, I would be happy. Come on, God, if you are who you say you are, then do this thing that I want you to do. Leave me alone. But do I hate my son? Of course not. I'm speaking to a room full of mature men. Any of you would have looked at his life and said, seen where it was headed, and you'd say, he needs an intervention. He needs to be taken off that path. The easiest, frankly, and most destructive thing I could have done is nothing. To continue to just provide for him, indulge for him, kind of drag him across the finish line of high school, get him into a college somewhere and say, I'm done. But instead, I did a painful thing. I did a costly thing. This place costs $8,000 a month. I don't have that sitting around. It lasts a year. I'm paying every dollar that I have and lots of dollars I don't have because I want my son to experience the truly abundant life available to him in Christ. God, our Father, loves us. He did not do the easy thing. He did the costly thing. And sometimes in those very moments when we feel most abandoned, he's loving us the most. Is the fact that I'm going through this trial, which I never in 1,000 years would have chosen, evidence that God hates me, that he doesn't exist, or that he is cruel? No. No more than my putting my son in This new school is evidence that I hate him, that I don't exist, or that I am cruel. God ultimately is seeking to take me deeper into the same place where I'm seeking to take my son, which is into intimate relationship with my Savior and his Savior. Like my son, I can fight that process, and I can rail against God, and I can create a lot of collateral damage as I go through this, or I can be still and listen and experience the sweet and tender provision of my Father in the midst of this trial. Even now, especially now in this extremis, I feel his hand. I sense his presence in times that I frankly don't, in seasons of prosperity. In seasons of prosperity, I can sometimes convince myself, am I just doing this? You know, I'm working hard, I'm earning money, I'm making this happen. And then it takes times like this to realize I can't do anything. I think that it is impossible to say for me to live is Christ unless we truly believe that to die is gain. For the Christian who truly believes, death has lost its sting, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Not only this, but death is the ultimate gaining of our lifelong passage. It is at death that we will receive our ultimate reward. If we don't believe this, how can we aspire to anything in this life other than our own comfort in the here and now? After Paul makes his classic statement, to live, Christ, to die, gain, he launches into a tortured assessment of his two options. I love the way that the old King James phrases it. I think Tim was reading from the new King James. The old King James says, I am straight betwixt two. I just love that phrasing as he struggles with this. I am in a strait betwixt two. The picture is of a man pressed on both sides. Paul's language at this point is broken and obscure. I'm quoting this language. Paul's language at this point is broken and obscure, reflecting the perturbation of his mind as he turns from one alternative to another and cannot arrive at a decision. But the perturbation is caused only by the claims of the alternatives and not by the uncertainty of his future, which he knows to be entirely and securely in God's hands. If Paul dies, he will gain. He's confident in this. But in the end, he knows that God has more for him to do. This is not Paul saying, but there were so many places I wanted to go, God, so many things I wanted to do. Can't you just stretch life out a little bit longer so I can indulge some of these things? This is Paul saying, God, I know I'm going to stay here because there's more for me to do here. It's service to your kingdom. I have more service to render before I go. He is confident that he will remain for the Philippians and their progress and joy in the faith, because for him to live is Christ. In recent months, because yesterday was the culmination of many months, years of struggle, there have been times where I've said to myself, to die is gain. This is not a death wish, but a recognition that I look forward to a time when there is no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, no more lying, no more addiction. At the same time, I am confident that God has more for me to do here. I'm right now in one of those moments I look at and I say, everything will be different after this. This suffering purifies my hope, because when everything is shaken, you begin to treasure the unshakable. In this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice, that my Savior lives and I will spend my eternity with him. My nugget this morning, for those of you who are new, the nugget is a practical application, generally of something I've talked about, some point that we can take out and do. Don't wait for a crisis to tend to your relationships, because it's in that crisis that those relationships are so critically important. Yet our youngest daughter, who we didn't want to be at home when all this went down, my wife woke her up and took her out of the house. But we had to go to the place and fill out paperwork and have an orientation, all this. So we needed someone to take care of our daughter. We didn't really want to send her to school. It was obviously traumatic. So my wife's two dear friends, Jason's wife and another sorority sister of hers from Georgia days, took her and just took care of her for the day. We have people who are sending us food. We have people who are praying for us and sending us texts and offering us tremendous support. if we waited until the crisis before we made sure we had those relationships, we would really be crushed and alone and without those incredibly important resources. Sometimes it's in the midst of the crisis. One of the great blessings is you see all these people come in and think, I'm loved, I'm resourced, I'm rich in the things that count. So don't wait, men, for that crisis before you reach out to your friends and family and tend to those relationships, because the crisis sooner or later is going to come.